Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Beginning at verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Last week, we started the new year with a consideration of wisdom and how that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom that guards us from the fear of man or treating God with indifference, that this is foundational to wisdom and wise living, and that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and that our message itself is the message of wisdom, that living in conformity with what's true about God and what's true about the world that God has made and what's true about the human condition, that's where wisdom is to be found. That's all wrapped up in the fear of the Lord. However, now, mere knowledge of these things is not enough. To know the path of wisdom is insufficient. Why is it insufficient? Well, because we are weak and because we are given to foolishness. We are weak and we are vulnerable. And in spite of the path of wisdom that we know from God's word, we are vulnerable to temptation. We are easily seduced by the world. We're enticed by what the world has to offer. And so we need more than just wisdom per se. We need strength. We need gospel strength. And it comes to us in two ways. One, there's the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit so that we are born again by the Spirit of Christ. We become new people with new hearts and new desires and new outlook. And then there is as well, the indwelling, the ongoing indwelling and work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he empowers us to resist evil and to live a life of sacrificial love. So we read in Ephesians 6:10, "Be strong in the Lord," not in your own strength, but in the Lord and in the power of his might. The Apostle Paul likewise writes biographically or autobiographically, in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says of speaks of the thorn that was in his flesh and asked it to part, and God said no, but said instead that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. There again, there's the need of the power, so that when I am weak, then I am strong, but not in my own strength, but in the strength that God provides. So when we then turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, where Jesus says to the apostles, "I will give to you," that's a plural, so speaking to Peter, "but I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Peter, as representative of the apostles, who has just identify Jesus as the Christ, his great confession, representative of the apostles and representative of the church, he's given to him the keys of the kingdom. Well, what are keys for? What do keys do? Well, keys open things that are otherwise locked or closed, right? You need keys to open that chest, keys to open that door, keys to open that gate. And so the picture that is here is that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, its expression on this earth in the rule of God. So the kingdom of God is both a rule and a realm. The realm would be the church. The realm is wherever God's rule is recognized and submitted to. The keys then are being given to the church, the keys that open that kingdom of heaven and ultimately heaven itself, where that rule is consummated and brought to full completion. The keys of that kingdom are given to Peter as representative of the church. In other words, they're being given to the church so that it's the church that opens the kingdom of heaven. And traditionally, those keys have been understood to be the word, the sacraments, and prayer. They are the keys that open the kingdom of heaven. It's the gospel proclamation or the word announces that kingdom. It's the prayer that grants us access to that kingdom, and it's the sacraments that put that kingdom and that grace on display for us. So it's the gospel word that announces, prayer that gives access, sacraments that displays. Those are the three primary means of grace. And what that means then, given that there's only three, is that the administration and reception of the Lord's Supper is crucial for the believer. So somebody might say, well, why do you say that? Well, because whatever God institutes, He institutes not in an arbitrary way or just to impose a duty on us that has no other particular significance, but what He institutes because it's vital for us. So we have, in the past, have used the example of the Christian Sabbath. Why is it that there is a Sabbath day in which we are to set aside all secular employments and recreations? That's the language of our confession and catechisms. And give ourselves wholly, totally, to the things of God. Why is that? Oh, the implication is we need a day. It's not just some arbitrary imposition or requirement or demand. The implication is for us to spiritually survive or merely to thrive and flourish spiritually, our personal devotions are not enough. Our daily Bible reading and prayer, important as they are, I mean, we're emphasizing it. We've given you a daily calendar of Bible reading for the next year. We agree it's important, but the implication is that day by day, focus on the things of God in the Word of God and by prayer, they are not enough on their own. We need a whole day. That's the implication of what God institutes. So when He institutes the Lord's Supper, that means that that is vital for us. In addition to the ministry of the Word and the ministry of prayer, the administration of the Lord's Supper, that it be administered and that it be received, is vital for the Christian to thrive, for the Christian to flourish. It's instituted for that reason. Not arbitrarily, not in a kind of a meaningless way, but because it is crucial for us if we are to flourish in this world under God amongst fallen humanity. So let me go on and then raise the question of how this is the case. And I want to give three answers as to why the Lord's Supper functionally is so crucial for the believer. By the way, and I think this is a thing that we as Protestants need to remind ourselves periodically. So on an annual basis, the first communion service of the year, I preach directly on the subject of the Lord's Supper. I don't think the high liturgical churches, they don't need much of a reminder. I mean, the Lord's Supper is at the center of their life. They have an altar, as it were, as the visual focal point of the interior design of their houses of worship. It's at the center of their life. It has a role that really doesn't need to be emphasized because it is understood universally to be central. We, however, can, over time, forget that, diminish that. And so an annual reminder is our way of reviving our understanding of the importance, the crucial nature of the Lord's Supper for the believer. So three reasons for this. Number one, the Lord's Supper displays the gospel and its benefits. It portrays, it makes visible what ordinarily we only understand and receive by the ear. So we have these tiny morsels, a little tiny morsel of bread, a little tiny cup of the fruit of the vine. Why are they so small? It's a symbolic meal. It's not an ordinary meal. It's just a symbolic meal. So you have symbols of things. Symbols of what? Well, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25, there the Apostle Paul says that we are to eat, as he recalls the words of Jesus at the time of the institution of the supper, eat and drink in remembrance. We are commemorating something. What are we commemorating? Notice, we're not commemorating Jesus' teaching, as crucial powerful as that was. I don't think there's any question that the most influential person who has ever lived is Jesus Christ. His teaching has had more of an impact, more in shaping the world in which we live over the last 21 centuries than has the teaching of any other single individual who has ever lived. No one else is even close. But the supper is not a commemoration of his teaching. It's not a commemoration of his miracles, as important as they were in verifying his identity as the Son of God and God the Son. It's not even a commemoration of his individual interactions with persons. So much is to be learned from the way he interacts with the Samaritan woman and others. But no, that's not what's being commemorated. What's being commemorated is what? His death. The body, the bread, the body, suffering, the blood, the fruit of the vine, the cup, his death, his suffering, and his death, we are commemorating that. Again, in the language of the Apostle Paul, we thus proclaim the Lord's death through the Lord's Supper. And so what we only hear about, now we are seeing visually, and indeed all the senses are engaged. We are able to smell the elements, feel the elements, taste the elements, as well as seeing the elements, so that the Lord's Supper is displaying the gospel. It's reinforcing that gospel that we read about and that we hear about. It is now putting them visually on display for the sake of strengthening our faith. Why this? Because we need it. We don't need it in the same way the Old Testament needed all those visual elements of their worship, where basically everything was typological and visible. There were priestly garments. There were actual lambs being sacrificed. There was incense being offered. There was all that engaged the senses. Jesus abolished all that in John chapter 4 when he, in effect, by saying it's neither in Jerusalem nor in this mountain shall we worship the Father, Jesus was doing away with Old Testament worship and all of that typological and physical and material and external and sensual part of that worship. But he did retain two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, as visual reminders and reinforcers of the meaning of our gospel, to give us a sharper picture of the grace of God and of the gospel of God. And apparently this is vital. Apparently this is crucial. How do I know it's crucial? Because Jesus instituted it. And he doesn't do these things arbitrarily. Number two, by displaying the gospel, the Lord's Supper imparts grace, strengthening grace. So again, go back to the tiny morsels, little bits of bread, a little cup of the fruit of the vine. It's a symbolic meal. It's also a spiritual meal. It's not meant to satisfy our physical appetites. It's not going to do that. That little bit of food will not satisfy our hunger. That little bit of drink will not quench our thirst. It's not meant to. It's not physical. What is it if it's not physical? It's spiritual. It's a spiritual meal. It's a spiritual meal for the strengthening of our souls. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul draws the parallel between the Old Testament believer, what they ate the manna, what they drank the water from the rock. And he draws that parallel with the New Testament and refers to spiritual food and spiritual drink. identifying the Lord's Supper with that kind of terminology. We are feeding our souls. We are receiving that which is spiritual food and spiritual drink. What do food and drink do for the body? Well, they maintain health, don't they? They maintain our strength, our spiritual health, our spiritual strength is being tied to the Lord's Supper. If we are to thrive and flourish as believers, if we are to be strong in resisting temptation, strong in fulfilling our duty, strong in obeying the commands of God, strong in living a life of sacrificial love, we need this food. If we're to remain healthy and thrive and flourish as believers, we need this food. Tiny morsels, so that we would not confuse this with things physical and carnal. This is spiritual food for the soul. There is a spiritual encounter that takes place. Christ is spiritually present when he says, "This is my body, this is my blood." We believe in a true presence of Christ. This is a time of true spiritual fellowship, a time where we meet with him. He's not carnally present. He's not physically present. He's not spatially present. We don't believe in a, quote, real present, if you're familiar with the language of historical theology. Not a real present, but he is really present. In other words, there is a true presence. But that true presence is a spiritual presence. And so the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 7, refers to our koinonia in his body and koinonia in his blood. So you may be familiar, that's the Greek word for fellowship. So all over, you know, Christendom, we have Sunday school classes known as the koinonia class or the koinonia fellowship, because that's what the word means, fellowship. It's often translated in the more modern versions as participation. There is a participation, a fellowship with Christ, which would be a spiritual fellowship and a spiritual participation through the bread and through the cup that represent the body and the blood. So there's admittedly a mystery in all of this, but there is a dimension of a degree of fellowship, communion, participation, experience of Christ through the supper that is not duplicated in other places. Again, reinforcing how crucial this all is. Because we are receiving what is the equivalent of food and drink, a spiritual food, spiritual drink, through fellowship with Christ at the table, through his presence here, in a way that is unique and unparalleled in the nourishment and strength and health by which we grow and mature as believers and is received through this Lord's Supper served at the Lord's table. All right, then thirdly, the Lord's Supper sustains the unity of the church. So if we look again at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17, there the Apostle Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation," that's the koinonia word, "in the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Then he says this, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." You see the emphasis? The repetition of the word one? You have one loaf of bread. You have one cup. They represent the unity of the church. It's a call to unity. It represents our unity. It sustains our unity. It's a call to our unity. The Apostle Paul speaks of maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is absolutely crucial for the church. A house divided against itself cannot stand, Jesus warns us. So, in all of the challenges that the church faces, the Lord's Supper plays a crucial role in reminding us of our essential unity in Christ, the essential unity of the body of Christ, in which there's neither male nor female, neither Greek nor Jew, neither rich nor poor, or any other worldly division. These are all rejected. These are all not recognized. But we are all one in Christ. So we've come through some challenges. The challenges that came about through the pandemic. The personnel changes that that have been imposed upon us and have otherwise developed. These have been great challenges. Losing Amy Martin as our children's director, losing Ron Parrish, 25 years, our associate minister. And then I can add to that Frankie, now retiring, Tim Foster, taking the position of pastor at Grace Church of the Islands. We have a property that we are buying. I bring these things up, pandemic, personnel changes, property, because these are the things over which churches divide and they blow up. Do you know that? They do. They blow up over whether you're going to put blue or green paint on the walls, or whether you're going to put carpet down and what color the carpet's going to be. Churches divide. The Lord's Supper helps us to maintain our unity. We know how it works with ordinary meals. It's hard to be mad at someone when you're sitting across the table from them enjoying a meal together. This is why our Sunday night fellowship suppers are so important, because they have a role to play in binding our hearts together. I think the vast majority of those who have joined this church in the past decades have joined not knowing another person here. Or maybe they knew one person or one family and they joined. And I have said this over the years, and it continues to be the case, that after they have been here for 5 or 6 years, their 5 or 6 closest friends in all the world are other members of this church. How does that come about? Well, the Lord's Supper is meant to visualize for us. You see the cup, you see the bread, we are one. We partake of one bread and one cup because we are one people, one body, one church, one bride of Christ. And so we try to promote that. That's what the fellowship suppers are doing, promoting that unity, those connections, that mutuality, those friendships, that fellowship, that connection between believers, because the unity of the church is so vital, and when there is disunity, it is crippling. It paralyzes the church and its ministry. For the church to be effective and to be successful and to be faithful, we cannot be a house divided against itself. So going forward as a congregation, what role does the Lord's Supper play? We need the gospel displayed visually, sensibly, through the senses, that is. We need the gospel displayed by the Lord's Supper. We need the grace imparted by the Lord's Supper. We need the unity sustained by the Lord's Supper. We need all of that. Why? Because of the great challenges that are ahead for the church. We need God's grace. We need the power of the gospel. We need unity moving forward. We're a downtown church. That in itself, for one perspective, that's a problem. Basically, everybody here commutes. Everybody drives here. All of you pass, 20 churches in order to get here. Hardly any of us live downtown anymore. Some of us do. I envy you, but only a few of us do. Everyone else is out in the burbs. The problem, by the way, this is the beginning of my 37th year here. The problem those 30-plus years ago was the deterioration of the downtown. Half of Broughton Street was boarded up. It was a ghost town on the weekends. The sidewalks were emptied. That was the problem, was everybody was abandoning the downtown. We don't have that challenge. That was the challenge back then. The challenge now is we become Savannah land. We're overrun with tourists. There's hordes of people downtown. And so we have problems, don't we? That's why we're trying to buy property, because we need parking. We need space. That's a whole different set of problems. That's a whole different challenge that we face today that we didn't face 36 plus years ago. We're challenged by the moral climate. It's not what it was 36 years ago in this country. We face a technological challenge. Again, nobody even heard of a personal computer then. Nobody ever heard of a smartphone back then. Hardly any of us had cable television back then. But these technological changes, they are a challenge. We are in a far more hostile social environment, and we are politically incorrect as a congregation. So what do we need? We need the gospel, and we need the display of it in the Lord's Supper. We need grace and the grace that's imparted by the Lord's Supper, and we need unity as a church, the unity that is sustained by the Lord's Supper. So then let us now administer and receive the grace of the Lord's Supper as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for this supper, and we recognize that it is a privilege for us to have fellowship with you, table fellowship with you, through the bread and through the cup. Oh Lord, we pray that you will sanctify us, grant us the strength and the grace that we need to live as pleases you. And oh Lord, we pray for the church as a whole. Grant us that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that we might effectively serve you in the years ahead. We remember, O Lord, those who are among us who are weak, who are sick and suffering. And we pray that you would extend your healing to them. We pray for our nation, that the current trajectory that is anti-God and anti-gospel and anti the law of God would be reversed. Oh, that there might be revival in our land. And oh Lord, even as Christianity declines in the West, we pray that the gospel would move forward to the ends of the earth, throughout the whole world, until that day comes when the knowledge of your glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name we pray.